Good morning. Am I on? It says green. Testing, testing, testing. All right. Hello? Turn it off, maybe. Does this one work?
Yeah.
I don't think it'll stay. I'm okay, right? I'm okay. I'm all right. All right. What is your identity? What is your purpose? Your goal in life? You know, I never hear these questions outside of a Christian context. The man on the street doesn't think about these kinds of things, right? But probably you get questions like this with some regularity from the pulpit or when you're reading Christian books, right? Why is it that only Christians ask these kind of questions? Well, I think it's because Christians are people with a changed identity. And we're all conscious because of our coming to relationship with Jesus Christ, we are new people. We have new goals, new purpose in life, like me. I became a Christian my first year of university. Back in 1970. My life changed. Instead of just living for myself, I wanted to live for the Lord. Instead of neglecting the Bible and doubting it, I began to read it earnestly and study it and obey its teaching. Instead of viewing other people as valuable to help me get what I wanted, I began to view other people as inherently valuable because they're created in the image of God. And they fall into one of two big categories, right? Those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ or those who need to come to know Christ. Instead of just making my own decisions, I wanted to follow the Lord. I wanted Him to direct my life. And as I worshiped with His people and studied the Scriptures, I became aware of the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I sought my role in its fulfillment. In short, by God's grace, I became a man with a sense of mission, a man with a new identity. I walk with the Lord now for many decades, and He has brought forth some fruit in my life and through my life. I praise the Lord. I couldn't have done it without a lot of grace. And I want to thank you this morning because for 3+ decades, this church has been a vehicle for God's grace to us and through us to others. Our scripture this morning is from the first part of Romans, Romans 1, 1 to 15. Now, normally this text is analyzed and studied and preached on as the introduction to Paul's book or epistle to the Romans. And that's what it is. And that's a good way to approach it. But because this is Missions Conference, I want to attack this passage, analyze it from a little different angle, and look at it from the point of view of the relationship of a local church to the missionary. I think as we look at this passage and study it together, we can see that Paul is a man with a mission. We can see that the church at Rome that he was connecting with was a church with a mission, and that he made this connection for the sake of their common mission and mutual benefit. Follow along in your Bibles or follow on the screen. This is from the ESV, and we'll first look at verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first portion of Paul's first sentence in the book of Romans. I think in this passage, we can see that Paul had a clear sense of identity. He identifies himself first as a servant of Jesus Christ. And by thus identifying himself, he links himself with all the readers. I mean, that is our fundamental identity as Christians, right? A servant. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to set himself apart, if you will, by saying that he was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He has a special commission, a special ministry that came from the Lord when he was converted, his Damascus Road experience. Paul is a man with a clear identity. It's also, I think, clear in this passage that he has a clear goal in life. Now, you're familiar with the New Testament. You've read the epistles of Paul. You've read the Acts of the Apostles. What would you say is Paul's goal in life? What would he say? Well, there may be several suggestions. Apostle to the Gentiles, right? Okay. Somebody who was an evangelist in the ancient world, and a church planter. All these things are, of course, true and accurate. But how, in this text, does Paul identify his purpose? Well, he uses this curious expression to bring about the obedience of faith. What in the world is the obedience of faith? What does that mean? It's a little used expression. I think you don't find it in the Bible outside of the book of Romans, at the beginning and the end. Paul talks about bringing about the obedience of faith. What does he mean? Well, scholars have various views on this. Some say he's talking about the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, right? Justification. And in this interpretation, obedience and faith are put in apposition to each other, so that What he's saying is the obedience which is faith. And that is, of course, the fundamental obedience that God requires, that we trust him, that we believe in him. But there are other scholars, and they kind of take a little different tack. And I think they think, like I do, well, if he just wanted to say faith, he didn't need to say the obedience of faith. He could have just said faith to bring about faith, right? But he uses this expression, the obedience of faith. And as I look at what he writes in the book of Romans, his gospel is more than just justification. He goes on and talks in Romans in great detail about sanctification. He mentions glorification. You see, for Paul, he wanted to bring about not just understanding and assent. He wanted life change. That was the gospel that he was preaching. So we know that when we trust the Lord, accepting the gospel means a radical change in our lives. It means our values change, our purpose in life, our direction, our identity, our relationships. For many of us, it means we change our vocation, we change our location, maybe we even change the language that we speak. It certainly includes obeying God and spreading the gospel. I think this is what he means when he uses this phrase here, the obedience of faith. Paul is a man with a mission, a clear sense of identity, a goal, and the scope is what? The scope of his mission to all the nations, including you in Rome. Right? I think what we have here is a restatement of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples, people with the obedience of faith, right? Of all the nations. I think that's what we have here. And Paul hopes, as he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, a series of house churches, no doubt, that they will resonate, that they will accept his message, that they will want to support, affirm, and participate. Let me tell you, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, for Paul, writing in the middle or so of the first century, that was a huge task, right? A huge task. So many unreached people groups. He had a big challenge. How about us today? How are we doing 2,000 years later? How's the Church of Jesus Christ doing? I hope you can see this screen. I ran across it and I thought it was noteworthy. It's a series of two bar charts. The bar charts are in 9 categories, and they list percentage of the world's population based on what you would say their religious identity, or in the case of atheists and agnostics, their religious non-identity, you know? And it's a 50-year period between 1970 and just a few years hence in 2020. Now, I think the colors aren't real clear on your screen, but at the bottom you have the largest block, right? Blue, Christians, about 33%. And then you go up with various colors and sizes of bars indicating different religious groups in the world. What's striking about this? In the 50 years between 1970 and 2020, which group has grown the most? Well, it seems to be the group in green, right? The green bar chart just above the blue. And you see a huge jump in 50 years for the Muslims, from 15.6% to almost 24% of the world's population in 50 years. And I look at this and I say, wow, are these guys such great evangelists? Is it because they have established such a sterling reputation worldwide that all kinds of people just want to become Muslims? Is it because they appreciate their lifestyle and their value system? Well, no. A little more analysis of the growth in the Muslim population in the world the last 50 years reveals that almost all of it is biological growth. Muslims tend to be younger, more fertile, they have more children. This is what is happening, and the balance in the world's population of those who consider themselves Muslim is growing rapidly. I don't know whether you can see, but there are a few groups that have declined significantly, and it may be surprising to you, particularly atheists and agnostics. There's been a huge drop in worldwide percentage in those two groups. And here's another chart for you. Maybe this one will be a little bit more encouraging. Miraculous numbers. It's the growth of Christians in China. Look at that bar chart. Tremendous increase, a great rate of growth since about the 1980s, right? And let me show you this. That red arrow, you know what that was? That was when we went to Hong Kong. I am not suggesting at all that there's any direct correlation between our going to China and this great growth in Christians in China. But it is gratifying to us that we have been in a part of the world that the Holy Spirit is doing a great work. And we have been privileged to have a small part in participating in that. That is encouraging. So we go back to this chart. Now, do you feel encouraged or discouraged? All our prayers, all our sending missionaries, every missions conference, all the Christian websites, right, that have been developed since the 1990s, all the text messages and the WeChat messages about the Lord, all the preaching, all the giving, and we barely hold our own. You see that? But you know, that block in blue, 33%, that includes Roman Catholics, liberals, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody who would identify himself as a Christian, right? In that big block. And so we know that the amount of true believers is, in actuality, much smaller. The task is huge. And then from time to time we hear statements like this. 60% of unreached people groups live in countries closed to missionaries from North America. Might as well give up and go home, right? You know, I don't believe that. I think it's a misleading statement. We served in China for decades. We didn't have a missionary visa. You can get, as a North American, as a Christian, into many, many countries in the world. But it may be true that 60% don't give missionary visas. But you can go as an educator, as a language student. You can go as a tourist, you can go as a businessman, a relief and development worker. You can go in many creative access roles. Paul was a man with a mission. He had a daunting task. I suggest we have the same daunting task today, but we have the same God. He was writing to a church with a mission. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Just like Paul had a new identity, they have a new identity. And he lists a number of words and phrases that identify that, who they are. They are loved by God, called to be saints. They are recipients of grace and truth. They are new people, people of faith. And you know, Paul was a man with a mission, and the church at Rome was a church with a mission. And they were effective. You know, he says that they were effective. How? He says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. NIV says, your faith is being reported in all the world. And I like that translation better. I think that's what Paul means. He had never been to Rome. But he knew about the church in Rome and the faith of those believers. In Romans chapter 16, he lists and greets 26 people by name in the church at Rome, and he's never been there. What does that mean? How did he get to know these people? I think he knew most, if not all of them, personally, face to face. He must have met them outside of Rome, right? Paul goes around, he's traveling on ships or on the road, he's meeting in synagogues or in house churches, or he's got his tent-making stand in the marketplace, and somehow he encounters these people, and they say, oh, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Rome, and I'm a Christian. Have you heard about Jesus? They are reporting their faith all over the world. I can only conclude that believers from the church at Rome were travelers. And maybe they went outside of Rome because of seeing family or tourism or business trips. Or maybe they were ethnic Jews, and because of their ethnicity, the emperor had expelled them all from Rome. As we know, that happened on one occasion at least. Paul meets these people. And he knows about the church at Rome. They are reporting all over the world. Paul finds people who are partnering with him. People with the same heart, the same sense of mission. And they are effective. People from the church at Rome whose lives are showing the obedience of faith already. What about New Hyde Park Baptist Church? Would Paul say that of you? Is your faith being reported all over the world? I think he would say yes. How many from your church have gone to South America or Central America or Africa or Asia, or Europe, or the Muslim world? They tell people about Jesus. They are your members, or maybe missionaries that you have owned and helped send out. I think Paul would say the same about New Hyde Park Baptist Church. It's commendable. It's exciting. And let me tell you, the decades that we serve the Lord in China, we were always conscious. We represented you. You were behind us. You helped us, enabled us to be there. We appreciate it. Thank you. Paul was a man with a mission, writing to a church with a mission for the mutual benefits of mission. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, excuse me, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's a curious expression, isn't it? Paul wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. You ever thought what that might mean? What possible spiritual gift could Paul want to impart to them? I don't think it means that Paul felt that he could go there and somehow lay hands on them and they would get a spiritual gift. I don't think that's what he means. What spiritual gift could he possibly give them? Well, he had the gift of wisdom, evangelism, encouragement. Maybe he's talking about that. But more modern scholars look at this and they say they think Paul's meaning relates directly to the purpose of the letter. And I tend to agree with these scholars. What's the purpose of writing the letter of Romans? Well, you look at its content, it seems that he really wanted to lay out in detail and with clarity the gospel that he preaches. He wanted them to understand it. But then we also look at Romans, and I think we can detect that Paul was aware that they had some internal problems in that church. Romans chapter 11, this picture of the olive tree and branches being broken off and grafted in. People who came to Christ from Gentile or Jewish backgrounds apparently were having trouble accepting and getting along with each other. And he nails those principles home in Romans 14. Talks about the strong and the weak, right? Again, I think relating to the backgrounds that people bring to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants them to clearly understand the gospel and its implications to help resolve the disunity problem that they are facing. I think this is the spiritual gift that he really wanted to bring to the church at Rome. And then, if they understood it, there would be a lot of mutual encouragement because that church would grow, it would be stronger, and they would be better able to partner with Paul in his vision, his ministry to share the gospel to Spain. He wanted their support. He wanted their finances. He wanted their prayers. And perhaps he wanted to recruit a missionary team in Rome to go with him to Spain. You know, it's so important when missionaries serve overseas, that their supporting churches are unified, strong, and growing. If a supporting church is having internal problems, schism, division, it's bad news for the missionary overseas. It's happened to us on more than one occasion. We know their problems. We know that attendance is dropping. We know that people are losing interest, or else they're just focusing on the own internal issues of the church itself in situations like that. Support financially falls off. And what's even more grievous, we know that prayer support is probably falling off as well because these churches are having internal problems. In contrast, if the church is healthy and growing and strong, now, those are the churches that can really support you when you're overseas. And people like us, we need help this summer. We need a short-term team. It's not the unhealthy, struggling churches that are going to send a short-term team. It's the strong, unified churches who are going to be doing that kind of thing. We've had a strong church send a team more than once when we were working on a university campus. It really helps us, enhances our status, in the eyes of the administration of the school. It broadens our contacts among faculty and students on the campus. And then, from one of these teams, after the team returned to the United States, one of them said, I want to apply to teach English at that university. Wrote out an application, was hired almost overnight. Came and helped us, alongside of us, for several semesters. Praise the Lord. Paul goes on, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul wanted to go many times, but was prevented. He couldn't get there. Now, what prevents you from taking a trip where you would like to go? Well, I don't have the money. Can't get the time off. I've got my own health problems, you know, and I don't know how it would be in that foreign country or wherever you want to go. For many of us, it's other obligations. We have other responsibilities, things that stand in the way of making this trip. I think that was the case with Paul. As he outlines in Romans chapter 15, he couldn't justify making a trip to Rome where the church already existed when he had not fulfilled his pioneering missionary work from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. But when he'd done that, then he felt he could make this trip to Rome. But then the question is, why would he want to go to Rome where there's already a church? He says, to reap a harvest among you, preach the gospel to you. Wait a minute, Paul. Isn't it your stated purpose, your ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation? I mean, that's his own words. Why would he bother to go to Rome? I've thought about this a little bit, and I think Paul could justify a side trip to Rome, if you will, because he has several reasons in mind. One is, you know, he's an apostle, an evangelist. There's still a lot of people in Rome who don't know the Lord. He could certainly be of help in building the church. Second, his purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith. He knows they have faith in Rome, but maybe they're lacking a little bit in their obedience, in their implications and living it out in their lives. I think he wants to make sure they're clear and that they grow stronger. And third, I think he views that the church at Rome would be a really good sending church when he wants to go to Spain. And so maybe he can enlist their aid. So it fits in with his overall purpose. How many of you sitting here this morning were in this church in 1986? Can you raise your hand? 1980, stand up, please. 1986. You know, not too many. We were in a church several months ago, and there was nobody. Nobody. Just a few people. That's when we went to Hong Kong. You helped send us to go overseas in 1986 and have continued to support thereafter. That's what we looked like in 1986. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, time takes its toll. Unrecognizable, right? We went to 1986 with your blessing, and we helped in our two terms in Hong Kong to plant two churches, the Glorious Grace Church and then the Wendell Church. These two churches are thriving in Hong Kong today. You sent us as your gift to Hong Kong to help get these churches started. Let me tell you, this last church, it's been many years since we've been there. They have merged with several other churches, but we were there several years ago in a worship service. They have 600 people and a pastoral staff of 9? That's amazing. We feel really gratified, and you should be proud. Following that, leaving Hong Kong, moving into the mainland in 1996, I devoted myself mainly to training of house church leaders and some leaders in the government, Three South Church, as well. I would travel to various parts of the country, put on essentially Bible school, interactive discussion with these house church leaders in their own language as much as possible. I only spoke the national language, not the local dialect. Teaching courses like Colossians, Romans, Galatians, how to study the Bible, basic doctrine, Christian life, giving them a foundation in inductive Bible study and a methodology to take these courses and train them to others. Donna devoted herself, using her gift and understanding of evangelism, to making friends in the community and with university students, sharing her life and faith with many, many people who came from atheist backgrounds or Buddhist background or one animist, and these people came to trust the Lord. You can read about it in her book, Dragon Ride. It's an exciting read, and it'll give you a lot of insight, not just into missions overseas in China, but living the Christian life today in your situation in the United States. Do you want people to pray for you? Consider becoming a missionary. Do you want to grow in your faith and lay up treasures in heaven, spread the gospel to people who have never heard? Consider becoming a missionary. Do you want excitement, adventure, challenge, fulfillment, pain, suffering, and frustration? Consider becoming a missionary. Do you want to live out the obedience of faith? How is God leading you today? How is He moving in your heart to be involved in the Great Commission? Is He calling you to pray more devotedly and specifically, to give more generously, to adopt a missionary that your church supports, to have a personal relationship and get to know those people and interact with them on a regular basis? Is He calling you to consider going short term or longer term? How will you live out the obedience of faith?